Open your Bible with me to Luke chapter 1. Before we get going, I want to thank the students again. And what I appreciate is not just that they play and sing, it's the way they play and sing. And I want to thank Matt for teaching them to do it that way and for his leadership with them. And y'all did a wonderful job. Great to hear Matthew Ellis singing. Matthew, good job. All right. Luke chapter 1. Let me explain what we're doing here, and then I'll pray. I anticipate that we will spend the next few weeks in the book of Luke. Luke's gospel, I don't anticipate we'll do the entire book. We've just finished 2 years in the book of Acts, and I'm not sure I'm up for it. We want to take a few weeks to look at the preface of Luke. There's some remarkable truth about the Word of God in the preface alone. So we want to stop and study the Bible, what the Bible says about the Bible, as it were. Then we want to, God willing, work ourselves into the songs of the Nativity in the Gospel of Luke as we get closer to Advent and Christmas. And we will be studying those, Lord willing, on the 4 weeks of Advent. And then, God willing, we will move to the Old Testament and spend some time there as we've been out of it for quite some time. We want to return and spend some time in the Word of God in the Old Testament. That's what I anticipate. We'll see what happens. Let me pray for us today as we begin. We are grateful, Father, for your incredible and your steadfast love toward us that we can't fathom. The height and depth of your great love displayed in Christ is beyond expression. And we try to express it, and we cannot explain the staggering depth of your love that you've displayed towards sinners through Christ. And I pray that you would touch us with that great truth that we've sung about, the great truth of the gospel. That in our misery, you drew us to yourself, gave us a new heart, and turned us toward Christ, your Son. I pray that you'd cause us to sing for this great and powerful truth. Lord, as we look to the Gospel of Luke, strengthen us now. Help us to see. Help us to think. Strengthen our minds to think clearly about Scripture. And we pray that your Spirit would make it clear, that his illuminating ministry would be evident among us. Help me to preach. Help me to think clearly and to preach clearly. We cry out to you for your mercy in the time ahead. We are incapable of coming at the word in our own effort, in our own strength. And so please now help us to study and see your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, just a reminder, there is an outline in the beginning, middle of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. Attacks on the Bible are nothing new. In fact, people have been attacking the Bible for centuries. Dr. R.C. Sproul points out that one of the earliest attacks on the Word of God came from a man named Marcion, whose image you see behind me. Marcion lived in the 2nd century and was heavily influenced by a group of heretics called the Gnostics. And Marcion, the man holding the scroll in the middle of the picture, hated the God of the Old Testament. He believed that the God of wrath, who we sometimes refer to as Yahweh, was not the Most High God, but he was what he called a demiurge, kind of a junior grade deity, if you can imagine such a thing. He believed that Jesus revealed the Most High God, a God of love and kindness and mercy, in the New Testament. Now, if you think about that category, there's a lot of people that think that exact same thing nowadays, is there not? Heresy never dies. But to communicate his theology to the masses, Marcion produced the first official collection of scriptures, what we will refer to this morning as a canon. But it only included the books of the New Testament that promoted his views. He left out Matthew, because Matthew is forever quoting the Old Testament. So Matthew went. He included Luke, but chopped out passages in Luke where Jesus spoke favorably about this junior grade God called Yahweh. He delivered us our first cut and paste version of the Bible. Something Thomas Jefferson would imitate later. And in response to Marcion, that it was in response to this man that a church council was held called the Council of Carthage. They formally recognized the books of the Old and New Testament. Well, that's just the beginning. Another attack surfaced during the Reformation. Martin Luther was not part of the attack. Martin Luther was a response to the attack. You remember the primary issue of the Protestant Reformation was justification by faith alone. And you know how Martin Luther championed this. But behind that issue was the issue of the Bible's authority. And Martin Luther argued that our authority in faith and practice was Scripture alone. You've heard the expression sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, argued that God's revelation came through Scripture and the tradition of the Church, meaning the Pope. We see an attack in the Protestant Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church. And then years later, in the early years of our country's history, the Bible was attacked by Thomas Jefferson. When you speak of the founding faith, when you speak of the faith of our founding fathers, please be careful to leave out Jefferson. Jefferson was a deist who denied supernatural revelation. He denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And one account states, done with his official work for the day, Thomas Jefferson sat in the new presidential mansion in Washington in 1803 and opened his Bible. Not to pray, but to cut. He scoured the text for Jesus' greatest teachings, sliced out his favorite portions, and glued them into an empty volume. And I should add, he left out everything that was miraculous. This volume was destroyed. He later compiled another one that we know as the Jefferson Bible. He gave us the second cut-and-paste version of the Bible. In the modern era, the attacks continue on the Bible. One of the more recent and notable attacks came in 1993 through the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you've heard about it. They came out with this book called The Five Gospels. Five Gospels. They began by adding the Gospel of the Gospel of Thomas into the mix. And thereafter, they begin to scour this committee of alleged scholars to determine which words in the New Testament truly belong to Jesus. And so they color-coded the words. If they determined in their wisdom that something truly came from Jesus, they color-coded the words red. If it was a paraphrase of something Jesus said, but still, generally, the idea, they made it pink. If Jesus' words weren't really Jesus' words, but they could be traced back to him, they color-coded those gray. And if Jesus' words weren't Jesus' words at all, they color-coded it black. They came to the conclusion that over 50% of Jesus' words had no connection with Jesus at all. It's a pretty stunning attack. And then finally, most recently perhaps in 2006 when the Da Vinci Code was released, though a work of fiction, it claimed to be based on historical fact as it exposed Jesus' hidden love life. And it was based on false gospels from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And although a work of fiction, it stated facts about the Bible as bald facts. And then beyond these, there are the nightly attacks on the Bible from shows on the History Channel and PBS. And practically anything you watch on TV related to Jesus and the Bible will tell you that the accounts in the Bible are not dependable. So I ask you this morning, with all of that going on, whether you're a frequent PBS viewer or whether you're a frequent viewer of the History Channel, I ask you this morning, how do you know that the Bible's trustworthy? To set your fear aside, I will come down firmly saying that the Bible is thoroughly trustworthy. How can you and I be sure that the Bible's dependable? How can you and I have certainty about the Bible? Is that even possible? Well, Luke begins this gospel of his with a very elegant and well-crafted preface. Like many ancient writers would do in the ancient world, Josephus, others in particular, they begin their book by saying why they wrote it. And Luke is no different than that. And I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, but his purpose comes in verse 4. Keep your eyes out for that as we read through the preface of Luke's gospel. He says, actually, the Word of God says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," here we go, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And while Luke writes his gospel to give Theophilus certainty about his faith, there are four things in this preface. There are four characteristics in these first four verses that give us certainty about the Word of God. And so for the next couple of weeks, we want to examine these four characteristics of the Bible in Luke's preface. How do we know the Bible's trustworthy? I ask you, students, how do you know that you can trust the Bible that Mom and Dad have been reading to you for years? How do we know that the Bible is dependable? Well, the first characteristic we see about the Word of God from Luke's preface is that it's an apostolic account. And by understanding that the Bible, and here I'm dealing primarily with the books of the New Testament, you and I can have certainty about the Bible by understanding that the Bible is an apostolic account, meaning that everything in the New Testament was either written or directly endorsed by an apostle. Let's take a look at this apostolic account. Look again at verse 1 with me. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us." Luke tells us by way of introduction, let me give you a few things by introduction, and then we'll get to three distinguishing marks of the apostolic account. You see that in your bulletin. But by way of introduction, let me mention three things that Luke tells us about these apostles in verse 2. First, Luke tells us that they were with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. Verse 2 says, "just as those who from the beginning." And you remember from the book of Acts, don't you? Way back at the beginning of the book of Acts, when the disciples went to replace Judas, they said that one of the qualifications for Judas' replacement is that he had to be one of the men, quote, "one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went out among us." These men were with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. Luke tells us further, not only were they with Jesus from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses. Verse 2 says, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses." It's actually, the word eyewitness is a medical term. It's used to describe the personal examination that a doctor makes on his patient. Luke, you remember, was a physician. The word refers to a detailed examination. In fact, the Greek word is autoptai. And if you listen closely to that word, you hear the word, our English word, autopsy in that. The Greek word, again, is autoptai. It referred to a detailed, thorough, hands-on examination by a physician, and not necessarily a corpse, as it came to mean in English. When you use this word outside of the medical field, it refers to someone who has a thorough first-hand knowledge about something. Somebody who has direct, personal experience with something. Someone who knows the facts. In the same way that a doctor would have firsthand knowledge of a patient through his hands-on examination of them, these men had firsthand knowledge of Jesus through their time spent with him. Nobody can tell you what's going on inside this bod like Dr. Harry. Nobody can tell you what the ministry of Christ was like the apostles. He goes on, ministers of the word, and I'm gonna pass over that phrase, and we're gonna come back to that one next Sunday because that's significant. But then third, today we want to look. Luke tells us that these men handed down what they saw. Verse 2, again, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them. That's a very precise word that he uses now. It means to pass on a written or oral tradition. When I was a youth pastor, we would sit our students down in a circle of folding chairs, and we would play a game called telephone. And if you've never played the game of telephone, stunning game that it is, you begin by whispering something in the ear of the person who sits next to you. It passes around the circle until it comes back to you, sounding absolutely nothing like what you began with. This is not a game of telephone. This is not an account that gradually became corrupted and corrupted and corrupted. And so by the time it comes back to us, it's, what is that? This is a careful delivery. Of all that they had seen and heard from Christ. And we know one account handed down to Luke was Peter's account of Christ. We know that because Luke quotes Mark extensively. Mark is actually Peter's gospel. Peter and Mark were closely associated. That's why Mark is accepted, is because Peter really is the guy behind it. And Luke quotes 60% of the gospel of Mark. So one of these things that's handed down is the account of Christ from Peter. So, again, just by way of introduction, Luke tells us these apostles had been with Jesus from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses with direct firsthand knowledge, carefully handed down, carefully delivered what they had seen and heard. But now, we must go further. We must go further and describe three distinguishing marks of these apostolic accounts. These things that were handed down to Luke and others. They had three distinguishing marks. These accounts from the apostles, these eyewitnesses, they had three traits, three distinguishing things about them. And as we look at these distinguishing marks, we're going to see the full weight of the apostolic account. It will settle on us, and I pray will cause us to go, wow, that is reliable. As we study these three marks, this will add to our certainty about the New Testament. So first of all, the first distinguishing mark is of these apostolic accounts is they had divine authority. First, we see that these apostolic accounts had divine authority. When I say apostolic, I mean an account by an apostle. That's an apostolic account. They had divine authority. And let me say now three things about this divine authority. First, the apostles had divine authority to write the New Testament. They had divine authority to write the New Testament. If you look behind me, you'll see John 14:26. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper," Jesus speaking to His men, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." You know, many people read this, perhaps you, and conclude that this is a promise of divine guidance. Well, the Lord gives us, describes the guiding and leading ministry of the Holy Spirit elsewhere. This is primarily a promise to the apostles, the 12, John 16. Adds further, I think we have this behind me as well. Yes, it says John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." That's talking about the men being able to recall events of Christ's ministry and being able to write the New Testament. "He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so both of these passages are promises of divine authority and divine ability given to the apostles to write the New Testament. Wayne Grudem writes, in these verses, the disciples are promised amazing gifts to enable them to write Scripture. So first of all, the first thing to see about divine authority is they had divine authority to write it, to write the New Testament. I need to tell you another thing about divine authority. The second thing I need to tell you about divine authority is that the apostles actually claimed divine authority as they wrote. When the apostles wrote, they claimed to be speaking God's very words. It's not their opinions. When they wrote, thus saith the Lord. Listen now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says there, thank you, Jeff, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. They are equated, friends. You see that? The word of the prophets and the word of the apostles. As Peter writes, he is claiming that the New Testament apostles have the same authority as the Old Testament prophets. That is, that they would speak the very words of God. Listen to now 1 Corinthians 14:37. The Word of God there says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, this is the Apostle Paul speaking now, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And here Paul claims the very same thing that Peter did, the authority to speak God's words. Again, Wayne Grudem clarifies this for us. Paul claims that his directives to the church at Corinth are not merely his own, but a command of the Lord. So the second thing here to see about divine authority is that the apostles claimed it when they wrote. They had the authority to write. They claimed that authority. Their writings were the divine word of God. But I need to show you a third thing now about this divine authority. Let me show you thirdly now that these apostolic accounts, these accounts written by the apostles, the New Testament books and letters, were given the same divine authority as the rest of the Bible. This would be the Old Testament, of course. That is to say, their accounts were given the same authority as the Old Testament accounts. They were given equal weight. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 shows us this. It says in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Dadgum. They give you comfort to hear an apostle say, wow, some of that stuff Paul writes? That's really a stunning statement for us to grasp. He continues, though, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Scriptures is the word graphe. When it's used in the New Testament, it almost always refers to the Old Testament. And so here Peter is taking the letters of Paul and placing them on the same level as the Old Testament. Peter is saying, you've read Paul's letters and some of them are hard. They have equal authority as what you have always considered the Bible, the Old Testament. That's a pretty big thing. And then one more example, and this one from the Gospel of Luke itself is quoted in 1 Timothy, but he's talking about Luke. And here, look at Paul's quote beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, notice that first quote for us. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. My head's in the way. That's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. The second quote, the laborer deserves his wages, is a quote from the Gospel of Luke. So you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, as Scripture says, as you have read in the Old Testament, Luke also. So as these men wrote these letters, epistles, and Gospels, they were given the same divine authority as other Scripture. So this first distinguishing mark, friends, of these apostolic accounts is they come with the stamp of divine authority. They had divine authority to write the New Testament, claimed that their writings had divine authority, and their writings were put on the same, given the same divine authority as the rest of Scripture. You know, for years, decades actually, there was a hat factory in Denver, Pennsylvania. For decades, people in about 5 or 6 miles surrounding this town set their clocks by the factory siren. It would go off at 5:30 in the morning to wake people up, if you can believe that. A factory siren sounded at 5:30 in the morning to wake people up. It sounded again when work was supposed to start at the factory. It sounded again at noon for the lunch hour, and then it sounded at the end of the day at quitting time. And this went on for years. Gradually, you can understand it was phased out. Oh, my goodness. Someone tracked down the timekeeper. Someone tracked down the man who sounded the alarm by his watch. And he said, hey, just out of curiosity, what did you use to determine the exact time? And he reached into his pocket and pulled out a children's Mickey Mouse watch. That was the timekeeper? In about as far away as an extreme from that as you can imagine. Our authority is not based on some Mickey Mouse account. These apostolic accounts have divine authority. They were divinely authorized to write it. They claimed it as they wrote it. It was recognized as authoritative with the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's the first distinguishing mark, this divine authority of these accounts by the apostles. There's a second distinguishing mark that I want to show you. The second distinguishing mark of these apostolic accounts is their canonicity. The apostolic accounts were included in the canon of Scripture. Now, Rob, what in the world are you talking about when you say canonicity or when you talk about the canon of Scripture? I'm, first of all, not spelling it C-A-N-N-O-N. The huge thing that you fire a missile out of at your enemy. Now, the Bible is, in many ways, a lot like a canon, but that's not what I mean today. C-A-N-O-N, it refers to the collection of 66 books. And again, we're talking about the New Testament, so it's the collection of 27. It is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. Now, look back to Luke chapter 1, if you're still there and have that open in your lap. And listen again to verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us. There were other people outside of the apostles. Look, many have undertaken to compile an account. That would include people outside of this group of men Luke has been describing to us. There were others outside of these eyewitnesses who had been with Christ from the beginning that wrote accounts about Christ. And he says many wrote about Jesus. Well, if there were many that wrote about Jesus, isn't it possible there are books in the New Testament that don't belong there? Or the opposite question, is there something that's supposed to be in the New Testament that's not here? That's a good question. Are we really reading the New Testament that God wants us to have? How do we know that the right books got into the canon of Scripture? Well, do you know? How do you know we've got the New Testament God designed us to have? Well, you knew I was going to have some reasons, didn't you? I've got four. How do we know we've got the canon that God intended us to have? I'm not going to talk about the Apocrypha right now. That's really Old Testament canon. Great stuff to read on that. If you've got an ESV study Bible, there's a good article in the back. I mean the New Testament books. And this is the stuff that's all the rage nowadays, these gospels that, oh, we found a gospel. The Gospel of Judas, I think, was the most recent one. How do we know those aren't supposed to be here? How do we know the Da Vinci Code is totally flawed and ridiculous? This is what we're going to talk about. The first reason we know we have the right books is the faithfulness of God. We know that it is supremely important to God that His people have His words. You've got to hear that. God was not sitting back with His arms crossed, well, I hope they sure get this right. Oh, far from it, friend. God was supremely concerned that we have His words, and we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says, "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And then Matthew 4, the next one, says, "But He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So you see, it's not just an indifferent thing to the Lord. It's supremely important to Him that we have His word. It's our lives. Furthermore, the book of Revelation tells us there are severe penalties for those who add to or subtract from the word of God. We'll look at that verse a little later. So this, it's not only supremely important to God that we have the Bible, it's supremely important to Him that we have the correct books in the Bible. Revelation says, don't add to this. So we know we have the right books because of God's faithfulness. We have His Word and have it correctly, and we trust in His sovereign faithfulness to preserve His Word for us. Now, that's great for us. That doesn't do much for someone who's not a believer and doesn't believe the Bible to begin with. Let's go on. Let me give you a second reason. This is primarily mostly for us as well. Second reason we know we have the right books is because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. As we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is at work to convince us that we are reading God's words. Again, let me quote from Wayne Grudem, who writes, "Day after day, year after year, Christians find that the words of the Bible are indeed the words of God speaking to them with an authority, a power, and a persuasiveness that no other writings possess." So we're confident we have the words, secondly, because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Here's a good example of this. I think it was in the year 2001. An English evangelist spoke in Liverpool, England, and his sermon was on one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." Here were the results of his sermon. "Conscience-stricken people have handed in large quantities of stolen goods, including hotel towels, a bathrobe, and cash, after attending a church rally at which a preacher urged them to repent. The inventory of pilfered items included hospital crutches, library books, CDs, videotapes, and about $560 U.S. There were also several letters of confession. The items were left in large special containers at the Anglican Cathedral in Liverpool, Northern England, after May 15th, when a congregation of 3,000 heard renowned preacher J. John speak at the cathedral on the eighth commandment, 'Thou shalt not steal.' John said goods are commonly handed in after his meetings, with stolen items ranging from computers to shovels. Stealing any item, however small, is wrong. The commandment doesn't say don't steal over 1 pound sterling at a time. A man who is now a vicar took towels from the Wimbledon Tennis Championships years ago when he was working there. He kept them all these years and has now returned them." The second reason we know we have the right books is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Third, how do you know we've got the right books in our canon of Scripture? The third reason is because the three tests that the church put the books through. There were three tests that a book had to go through in order to be included in the canon of the New Testament. For a book to be in the New Testament, these three tests had to be met. First, it had to be written or endorsed by an apostle. The Gospel of Mark, as I mentioned, was truly Peter's gospel. Peter endorsed the Gospel of Mark. You think of the book of Luke and think of the book of Acts. Luke, the physician, was Paul's traveling companion, and so they would have had that instant stamp of approval because of the Apostle Paul's endorsement. Less known books like Jude were endorsed by the Apostle James. Jude is also Christ's half-brother. So first, it had to be written by an apostle or endorsed by an apostle. Second test it had to meet was it had to be received as authoritative. The book had to have that stamp of divine authority on it. And with many books, that was so clear. They were accepted into the New Testament canon from the time they were written. You know, skeptics will say that there was a huge gap of time between the church actually compiled the canon of Scripture. They say 500 years passed before this took place. It's simply not true. Some of the books were regarded as authoritative when they came off the press, so to speak. They were instantly regarded as authoritative and included in the canon. The vast majority of them were this way. There were a few lesser circulated books that questions remained, but the large majority were automatically regarded. And third, the third test is that the book had to be in harmony with the books about which there was no doubt. If a book was circulating, there were questions about it. The question was, well, how does it compare with the other books we've got? And this is like the book of Hebrews. No one's certain who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That was widely held. Sometimes I read Hebrews and think, well, this has got to be Paul. We're not sure. And so, whoever wrote it, though, was close to Paul. He knew Timothy. They think it was Barnabas. They think it was Apollos. Whoever wrote it, they compared it with other things that were already included, and they saw Hebrews instantly as in complete agreement with those. The centrality of Christ and His payment for sin on the cross brought Hebrews in quickly because they saw it was in harmony with the accepted book. So we have these three tests. That's a third reason we know that we've got the Word of God. Well, let me give you a fourth reason now. How do we know we've got the right books? Well, we know we've got the right books fourthly, because of what the other books are like that weren't included. You know, some people say that there were over 2,000 books to choose from. What are the odds that we chose the right 27? I mean, come on! Well, the truth is, of those alleged 2,000, there were only a handful ever considered seriously. And by handful, I mean like three or four. I mean, only about three or four other books were ever considered, given consideration as part of the New Testament canon. They were the book of 1 Clement, the Shepherd of Hermes, the Didache, and the Gospel of Thomas. Some of those books excluded themselves. The writer would say, hey, I'm writing, but I'm nowhere near writing on the authority as the apostles. And so that book would automatically disqualify itself. Hey, I'm writing something that's helpful, but I'm not like the apostles. And so they would tick that one off. Some of the other books they would exclude because of their doctrinal content that were so different and wrong and not in agreement with other books that they were excluded. For example, here's the ending of the Gospel of Thomas, which was under consideration as a book of the Bible. Here's the ending. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her." I'm not making this up. "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so now do you understand why those books were included in the Bible? Bruce Metzger, a recognized New Testament scholar, says this. He says, "Even a casual acquaintance with any of the apocryphal Gospels and their credentials will prove that no one excluded them from the Bible. They excluded themselves." And with the Gospel of Thomas, we say, right on. Well, okay, so there's distinguishing marks of these apostolic accounts. They've got the first mark of divine authority. The second mark we just looked at is their canonicity. They were part of the New Testament canon from the get-go. And let me give you one more here, one more distinguishing mark, and that is finality. This distinguishing mark, this mark, this trait of the accounts written by the apostles is their finality. These accounts brought the New Testament to a close. Luke 1, again, back in chapter 1, Luke says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." And by "have been accomplished," he means the things that have been fulfilled, the things that have been brought to full measure. Luke's referring to the divine promises that God promised in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. These divine acts which God brought to pass. And so there's a finality to the apostolic accounts. These writings of the apostles bring the canon to a close. And there are two places in particular we see this in the New Testament. The first one where we see this closing finality is Hebrews chapter 1. And Jeff will put that behind me. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Notice the contrast between the way God spoke many times in many ways in former times and the way God has spoken in the New Testament era by His Son. And what the writer of Hebrews, maybe it's Paul, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us by using this verb tense for us is that God is finished speaking. God is finished speaking. Again, Wayne Grudem, who I've quoted extensively from, gives us this very helpful comment. "The contrast between the former speaking of old by the prophets and the recent speaking in these last days suggests that God's speech to us by His Son is the culmination of His speaking to mankind. The New Testament writings contain the final, authoritative, and sufficient interpretation of Christ's work of redemption. Thus, once the writings of the New Testament apostles and their authorized companions are completed, we have in written form the final record of everything that God wants us to know about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and its meaning for the lives of believers for all time." Hebrews brings the canon to a close. And then finally, as we wrap up, one more shows the finality of these apostolic accounts. And that's in the book of Revelation, the famous warning at the end. And that's Revelation chapter 22. And 22 verse 18 says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." That is eternal punishment he's talking about. And so what John is doing is he's primarily applying this to the book of Revelation, but as Revelation comes at the end of the New Testament canon, it applies secondarily, to the entire New Testament. And the Apostle John, in his apostolic authority, is bringing the canon to a close. So we see this finality from these apostolic accounts. They are the last things written about Christ. They are sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, so how can we have certainty? How do you know the Bible is trustworthy? How can you and I be sure that the Bible is dependable? It's by understanding first that it's an apostolic account. that these New Testament books were written by the apostles and had divine authority, that the apostles' writings had canonicity, and the apostles' writings had finality. That's where we start. Now, okay, Pastor Rob, what do I do? What you do is you trust the Bible. You can trust it. And I'm already, you know, I'm jumping out way ahead. We're not through Luke chapter 1:1-4. But I'm going to tell you in the very first message, you can trust the Bible because it is an apostolic record. It is the divine and authoritative Word of God. Do you know how you trust the Bible? You read it. So I ask you by your reading, how well you trust the Word of God. You know, what I read, that part about finality, I didn't read it because I needed a third point and it sounded good. That part about the apostles concluding all we need for faith and practice. The final record of Christ is sufficient for everything you and I will face. That's called the sufficiency of Scripture. And I tell you, friend, today that the Word of God is sufficient for everything you will face. And I tell you further that based on what we've studied this morning, you can trust it. And now I simply ask you, do you read it? There's a second application. Not only can you trust it, you can trust its message. And the message of the New Testament is that our sin separates us from a holy God. No righteous act you do will put you in a right standing with the Father. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. God, in His great love for sinners, sent Christ His Son to pay the penalty for sin upon the cross. And this apostolic message calls you to turn from your sin. Trust in Christ Jesus. Rely, put your confidence in, put your full weight on what He did on the cross in payment for sin. That's the message of the New Testament you must trust. To turn from sin and to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, I would love to talk to you about that further if you need to. We don't do an altar call at New Covenant, but I'm going to extend an invitation to you. And the invitation is here every week. If you feel God at work in your heart, would you please come and talk to me? If you don't know what it means to be a Christ follower, I'd love to sit down with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. Further, I say if I've said something today that you're really freaking out about, either now or in Sunday school, why don't you take me out for coffee and we'll talk about it. Let's pray as we close. Oh, Father, thank You that the record You've given us about Jesus, Your Son, is reliable and trustworthy. These apostolic writers wrote with divine authority. Their accounts were included in the canon of the New Testament. Their accounts brought the canon of the New Testament to a conclusion. How grateful we are that we don't have to wonder if we've got the right stuff. We have the right stuff, and we praise You for it. That You, God, speak to us through Your Word. Oh, let us trust You by reading it. Father, if there are those here who don't know Christ and are unfamiliar with this reliable message of the New Testament, draw them to saving faith in Your Son Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. All right, we have gathered to worship. We have put a lot in the old noggin up this morning, okay? Now we especially need to scatter to witness. You're dismissed.